Mike. It's good to see you. Good to worship with you today. Just a reminder, as Pastor George was talking about Good Friday and Easter, and I know many of you have been praying about who to invite for Easter weekend to join you at worship and even come to breakfast and sit with you. We still have cards available at the exits where you can pick those up and share that with a coworker, a family member, a friend. Invite them to come and hear the good news of the gospel, which not only changes our lives in this life, but also for the life that is to come. But have you ever thought, what if Jesus were just a man? What if he were just a man? Have you ever thought of that before? If he were just a man, I mean, his life, it was extraordinary, wasn't it? His teachings, his miracles, the integrity in which he walked with his life, it's absolutely astounding. Jesus, he contributed to society in ways that nobody else has done. And so if Jesus were just a man, I mean, we'd read about him in history books. We'd remember his life. Maybe there'd even be a day for Jesus that you'd get off of school and get off of work. I guess we have those with Easter and Christmas, right? But you get my drift there. If Jesus were just a man, like his life is extraordinary. It's incredible. But here's the bottom line. Jesus was not just a man. Jesus is God in human flesh. As Colossians 2:9 tells us, the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. John tells us about this in John chapter 1, that he put on human flesh, the Word. He became human flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, he came because he loves you. That's why he came. He's always loved you. And that's why he came to this world. And he ultimately lived for you and he died for you. He died to save you from your sin. Now, because Jesus was both God and man, God in human flesh, he lived a perfect, blameless life. And he, when he died, he accomplished something. He accomplished something that no other being has ever accomplished in the history of the world. It's never been done before. Jesus completed redemption at the cross. That's what he did. And so when he died on the cross, he was atoning for sin, your sin and my sin. He did it to secure salvation for those who would believe in him. And so, friends, today we're going to look at John chapter 19. We're continuing in John chapter 19 where we see the story of the crucifixion. And we're taking one little pericope of scripture today from John 19, and then we'll look at the rest of John 19 this Friday at our Good Friday service. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up John chapter 19. We'll be in verses 28 through 37 today. You might find a Bible under a seat nearby, or you can follow along on the screens as well. Now, as we look at John 19, 28 through 37, here's the idea, the main idea from the text. Since Jesus completed redemption at the cross, rest in his finished work. This is what Jesus did at the cross. He completed redemption, and the application for our lives is that we rest in his finished work. So let's look at the text, and we'll pull that out from the text today. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Since Jesus completed redemption at the cross, rest in his finished work. Now, the first part of that phrase is the truth that we see in Scripture. This is the reality of what Jesus did, what John records here in these verses, that Jesus completed redemption at the cross. That's the first part. It's the truth that we're going to look at out of the text today. Now, the second part is the application, and it's the application for our lives. It's the application that flows out of the truth. It happens because of the truth. And it's application not just on certain days, but it's application for those who believe every day of our lives, that we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But let's begin with the truth. Jesus completed redemption at the cross. Because this is Jesus did what he promised to do here. As he did this, though, he fulfilled Scripture. He made Scripture come to pass. He united what was talked about and told and foretold in the Old Testament, and he brought it to reality at the cross in several different ways. And so last week, we looked at the first prophecy from John chapter 19 that we were going to look at, the dividing of Jesus' garments. And this week, we're going to see three more prophecies fulfilled. And the first one is thirst. Look back at verses 28 and 29. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And then John gives us a little commentary. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, this prophecy is found in Psalm 69:21, which says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so this was a prayer that David wrote in context, Psalm 69. It was a prayer for salvation, that God would save him from the enemies who were surrounding him. So when David wrote it, that's what he was thinking. That was what he was envisioning. But God actually had David write this for a different, grander purpose that would be fulfilled at the cross. I think it's pretty astounding, amazing, that Jesus, dying on the cross with very little strength, actually had the wherewithal to cognitively seek to fulfill this prophecy in Psalm 69:21, saying, I thirst. But why did Jesus drink? What was the purpose of the sour wine beyond fulfilling Scripture? Well, Jesus is a man, fully human in the flesh. Jesus proved to be fully man because he suffered the pains that a human being suffers. He felt the torture of extreme dehydration. He thirsted. This is a bit ironic, isn't it? Because Jesus is the fountain of life. He is the living water, and here he is thirsty. He says, I thirst. Jesus thirsts so that we could go to him for living water. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, if Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever afar off from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered by the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our stead. Jesus thirsted so that we could find living water in him, that he would be our fountain of life forever and ever and ever. Now in verse 29, it tells us they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch. You guys familiar with the hyssop branch? What it was used for in the Bible? We'll have a picture on the screen. The Israel's priests in the Old Testament, they used this plant to brush to which to sprinkle blood from atoning sacrifices in the temple. And if you remember David's prayer, King David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, hyssop was also used during the first Passover in Egypt when the lamb's blood was dabbed onto the Israelites' doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. Hyssop was used to do that. In Scripture, there's this pattern, this theme of hyssop repeatedly being used in relation to blood sacrifices of atonement. And so when hyssop was lifted up to Jesus' mouth, it wasn't to sprinkle blood for his cleansing. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed. He was the blameless lamb going to the cross, right? But it was for his blood, Jesus' blood, the Lamb of God's blood, to fall upon the hyssop, providing true atonement. See, Jesus' death was to be a substitute for sinners. He died to literally pay the debt of sin for those who believe. To quote Charles Spurgeon again, he says, "Christ is always thirsting after the salvation of precious souls. And that cry on the cross was the outburst of the great heart of Jesus Christ as he saw the multitude and he cried unto his God, 'I thirst.'" He thirsted to redeem mankind. He thirsted to accomplish the work of our salvation. This very day he thirsteth still in the respect that as he is still willing to receive those that come to him, still resolved that such as come shall never be cast out, and still desires that they may come. Because of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, we thirst. We thirst in the sense that we long for God, we crave God, we desire God, we delight in God. The psalmist of Psalm 42 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" I think this is what Jesus meant when he taught in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We also know that the thirst of Christ for saving souls, don't we? We know that thirst. Therefore, although we can't save anyone, we delight in spreading the good news of the gospel so that others might be saved. We thirst for it. We want them to know the good news of Christ. We delight in seeing them know Jesus. And so there's a thirst that souls would be saved, souls of our family members, our friends, those we rub shoulders with every day. Yet on the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst." This is the first prophecy we see in today's text. The second prophecy in today's text is unbroken sacrifice. Unbroken sacrifice. Look at verses 31 through 33. "Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Jesus is the unbroken sacrifice, which means his bones, they were not broken. When he was sacrificed, he was fully in bodily form. Now, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it teaches that the body should not, they give instructions about crucifixion. And so it's talking about criminals being crucified for their sin. Of course, Jesus didn't have sin, but he was up there with two criminals. And so Deuteronomy 21, 23 is talking about how a body should not actually hang overnight. And so you should go and you should break the legs of those who are being crucified to ensure that they're dead on the same day and the bodies could be removed from the crosses. And so when the soldiers came back to break Jesus' legs, they found him dead. Consequently, they didn't break his legs, and this was to fulfill Scripture. I'll share with you a couple of them. One is Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, which says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And then Psalm 34, 19 through 20, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Friends, Jesus, the perfect, blameless Passover lamb, righteous, afflicted, he would suffer, but not one of his bones would be broken. God's promise is fulfilled on the cross in Jesus, the unbroken sacrifice. Now, the third prophecy we'll look at today is the pierced side, the pierced side. Look at verse 34. It says, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Of course, the soldiers, they come to Jesus. They don't break his bones, but one of the soldiers pulls out a spear and pierces his side, and out gushes the blood and the water from his body. There are many interpretations of what the blood and the water mean or may symbolize, and we don't know for sure. Some say it's the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's an insightful thought, but that could be reading a little too much into the text and what John wrote, but we really don't know for sure. But here's what we do know. Jesus was a man. He was a real man, and he was God in human flesh, and he died. Here's the deal. Bodily fluids don't come out of a spirit. And there were people after Jesus' death that said, "Well, was he just a spirit? Was he really a man?" This was some of the heresy in the early centuries after Jesus died. They didn't believe he was a real man, that he just came as a spirit or symbolically. Blood and water came out of Jesus when his side was pierced. He had a real body. That's how we know. Jesus, he doesn't fake his death. This wasn't a hoax. This wasn't like, okay, pretend you're dead and then we'll have you come to life. That's not what happened. In fact, several hundred years before Jesus walked the earth, it was prophesied through the prophet Isaiah what would happen here. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Even the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12:10 wrote this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is amazing, friends. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Remember when John the Baptist called him that in John chapter 1? "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he brings salvation to his people by being pierced for our iniquities, for our transgressions, for our sins. The death of Jesus on the cross is not just another moment in history. We're just the moment. We sang about that earlier. Did you remember that? We are just a moment. God was before anything else came to be. The death of Jesus is not just a moment in history. It's not just a story of a really good man dying a gruesome death. The death of Jesus on the cross is the completed redemption for his people. This is immensely significant. But there's a couple words, there's a couple Bible words that I want to share with you that I think we need, it would be helpful to understand as we look at the cross and what Jesus did to redeem us as we would go to him in faith and belief. The first is propitiation. Propitiation. If you've been around FBC for a while, you've probably heard me talk about the word propitiation. You probably haven't heard it anywhere else, though. It's in the Bible, propitiation, the word. That's where we get the word from. Propitiation is a concept that comes from the Old Testament, the temple, the sacrificial system. And so the Bible teaches that God's wrath burns against all sin. God created all creation. He created humanity, and it was good, and we strayed from that. We became sinners. We chose to sin. That's what we did. And so sin entered the world, and now we live in a world that is fallen and broken in many different ways, and we see the repercussions of that all over the place, the ripples. We see that in our own lives. And God is a just and holy and righteous God. That's who he is. And he burns with anger against sin because he loves his creation, including you. And so he burns with anger and wrath toward sin. And he's righteous and just in doing so. And so as sinners, we actually deserve God's wrath. We don't deserve anything beyond that. All the goodness that we have in our lives is God's grace to us, because we actually deserve the wrath of God as punishment for our sin. And so Jesus, he came to this world in human flesh, and he went to the cross willingly to die for our sin. And in doing so, what he did is he actually relieved God's wrath against us as sinners. He relieved God's wrath toward our sin because the sin was absorbed through Jesus' death on the cross. God's wrath was applied there. In the Old Testament, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat. And the mercy seat would protect from the flame. This is the picture of what Jesus has done. Jesus is our mercy seat. He protects us from the flaming wrath of God. He's our mercy seat. Now, I want to share with you a couple places where we find the word propitiation in the New Testament. And Romans chapter 3, this is a great place to look at propitiation. And I'm just going to read a verse, but if you want to go back to Romans chapter 3 and look at the full context, you can see that later today. I think it's really helpful. But Romans 3:25 says, whom God put forward, talking about Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so Jesus is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat, but we actually receive him by faith. Okay? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then John, the author of the Gospel of John, which we're learning from, he also wrote another letter, a couple other letters as well, but 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's God's love for us that caused Jesus to come and be the propitiation for our sins, to take the wrath of God for us. Christ's act of propitiation produces redemption. Today's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that we remember and celebrate what Jesus did coming into the city of Jerusalem. There were crowds, and they were waving palm branches, and they were celebratory. Oh, the king has come. But Jesus knew why he rode in on the colt of a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem to willingly and sacrificially lay down his life to die, to save his people because he loves you. That's why he did it. And so, yes, we say Hosanna and we celebrate and we say, God, save us. My Lord and my God, I need you. I love you. But it's because Jesus Christ willingly went into the city and willingly met the religious leaders and willingly handed over his life and willingly went to the cross and died. He took on the wrath of God for you and for me. Propitiation produces redemption. Redemption means that we are bought back out of slavery from sin. Now, another word that we need to think about when we think about redemption would be reconciliation. So just as Christ's act of propitiation produces redemption, the buying back of God's people, redemption produces reconciliation. Okay, so you tracking with me? You got Jesus going to the cross. He's our propitiation, our mercy seat. It produces the redemption that he buys us back. And then that redemption produces reconciliation, which is being brought back. It's being brought back into the Father's love through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so reconciliation assumes that because of our sin, we were, as Paul told the Ephesian believers in Ephesus, alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. And so the gospel tells us that God, he actually reconciled us to himself by the blood of Jesus. This is actually a theme in Scripture. I'll show you a couple places. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. It all comes together and it's absolutely glorious. This is all the work of Christ and his gift of grace to you and to me. And so what does this mean for our lives? Well, let's talk a little application. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, that means believing that he's actually done this for us. Not believing that he existed, not just believing he's a good man, not just believing that he's God, but believing that he actually did this for you. By placing your faith in Christ, you are free from God's wrath. And the Bible tells us this in chapter 8, verse 1. It tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're free from God's wrath as we place our faith in Christ. This is really good news, friends. Here's another thing. By placing our faith in Christ, you're actually bought by the blood of Jesus. You're no longer a slave to sin. This is worth like jumping out of your chair for. Like, this is wonderful. The power of sin doesn't keep you down anymore, but you're living the new life that Jesus has for you because he's bought you. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jesus scoops down into the riches of his grace and he offers us redemption. He buys us back. Why? Because he changed his mind? No, because he's always loved us and he wants us in the family. We're his. We strayed. We thought we knew better. We went our own path. But he's pursued us, and he pursued us all the way to this world. He pursued us all the way to the cross to love us, to pay the penalty, the cost of redemption. If that's not enough, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, you're reconciled to God. So not only did he pay the cost to buy you back, But he reconciled you to God. He brought you back. You've been adopted into the family. He didn't just leave you out there somewhere. No, go off and figure it out. He brings you into the family of God. This is so, so wonderful. He does it because he loves you. And Paul hit on this again in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He loved us from the very beginning. That's what Paul's saying there. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And so he's brought us into a family. He's given us an inheritance. We are heirs with Christ. We're going to sing a song to close in a little bit that now the merit of Christ is also ours. That's what Paul means when he writes, we've obtained that inheritance. But Paul doesn't stop there in Ephesians. He goes on to say, in him, that's Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Two 2,000 years ago, Jesus was on the cross and he died and he completed redemption. He knew you'd be sitting here today. And so Paul is saying here, when you hear the gospel, when you hear the gospel is the work that Jesus has done on your behalf for salvation, that you'd be saved from your sin. And so when you hear the gospel, Paul's saying, when you hear the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believe, and when you believe in him, you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so that means when the Spirit gets in you, the Spirit doesn't leave you. The Spirit's with you, the Spirit keeps you, the Spirit secures you, and you're his. And so not only do you not experience the full, just, righteous wrath of God for your sin, not only did Christ buy you back, pay the cost that you couldn't pay, but he brings you into the family, into the home, and he seats you at the table. And he says, here, feast away, enjoy, delight in me. I want to be your delight, is the message from God to you, because he loves you. And when we talk about as a church, we treasure God, that's what we mean. We treasure him. We delight in him. We can't get enough. He's that overflowing living water, that fountain of mercy and grace and peace. Since Jesus completed redemption at the cross, friends, rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want to talk, just before I close here, a few minutes about what it means to rest in the finished work of Christ. We've talked about what the work is. But the answer to that question actually stands upon what it means for redemption to be finished. You see, redemption means that Jesus, he takes away sin from those who put their faith in him. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. It doesn't mean we don't experience consequences of our sin. But sin doesn't enslave us any longer. We actually have power to live in the way that God wants us to live. Now, earlier in John's gospel, we read John the Baptist's words. When he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this means that those who put their faith in Jesus, they are no longer defined by their sin. That if you put your faith in Jesus, that's you. Your debt has been paid. The penalty for your sin is atoned for. It's already complete. Sin is forgiven. Your sin in the past, your sin right now in this moment, your sin in the future, it's forgiven. You're no longer condemned. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and his completed redemption, friends, rest in the finished work that Jesus has done. Rest in it. And that doesn't mean we're idle, that doesn't mean we don't do anything, but that means we have an inner peace of Christ, that we are free. Now, one man, Jesus, God in the flesh, he died once and for all who believe. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for one man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Jesus' death, once and for all, for those who believe. We don't need to go back and crucify him again. He doesn't need to die again. Over and over and over. And on the judgment day, we'll see the judgment day. We don't have to be afraid. Because God will look upon you and he will say, not guilty. And you might have the thought of what you said to your wife the other day and it just wasn't all that kind. Or you might be thinking about the time that you were overly harsh on your kids or you didn't obey your parents. You might be thinking of all sorts of sins and they might just flash before your eyes, but you will hear the word of the Lord say, not guilty, because God sees the righteous blood of Jesus Christ already taking your sin upon himself. Jesus has already paid for your sin. And when Jesus says it is finished, it means the entire work of salvation is cared for. And yes, we're still walking it out in our lives and we're still wrestling with sin and trying to obey God and do the things that he wants us to do. And we're still being sanctified. The Spirit's at work within us, those who are in Christ. But the entire work of salvation is cared for. Redemption is complete. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we can only trust in the grace of God to save us. That's the only thing we can trust in to save us. We can only believe in his promise for salvation. And we can only place our faith in God's Son who is sent to purchase our redemption. Friends, there is zero, nothing you can add to the grace of Jesus Christ, the work that he's already done in redemption. It's by grace through faith alone that we're saved. It's not by faith plus our obedience. Like, I have faith and now I need to do these good things. It's not by faith and trying to get your life together. That's not what it is. We're not redeemed by that. It's by faith alone that we're saved. And this is a gift of grace from God. And when we live by faith in the finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we're actually free. We're free to live, we're free to serve, we're free to obey. And our good works, remember, they're the outflow, they're the fruit of our faith. They do happen. They happen as the outflow because we have faith and we've been saved by grace. And so the Spirit's at work within us. And so we want to serve, we want to obey, and we start to go on that path. And the Spirit sanctifies our lives. But our good works, they do not produce salvation. And so Jesus completed redemption at the cross means that he bought back his people. And it means he brought back his people into a life with him forever. And so if this is you, because Jesus has completed redemption for you, you no longer need to live in fear of the what ifs. You can go to your bed tonight and you can lay your head down on your pillow and have the supernatural peace of Christ and you can sleep well, even in the midst of war, even in the midst of hard things being said to you or about you. You can get up in the morning with a joyful confidence that God has called you and he saved you and he's freed you to live for his glory as you serve others. You can get up with a peace and joy about that. When you encounter difficulty in your life, we get difficulty, don't we? It's really hard, challenging circumstances. Guys, we can't control them, But now in Christ, by the Spirit's power in you, you can control your response to them. You can control how you're going to respond to the things and people that happen around you and to you. You're no longer a slave to sin in Christ. You can actually choose to live a life that glorifies God in the way that you think, in the way that you live. You don't have to be afraid that your sin. You don't have to feel like you're walking on eggshells, that your sin is somehow going to kind of sever your union with Jesus Christ. It's not. When you have faith in him, he's done the work. It's done. Just turn and repent and keep following the Jesus way. Because from the foundation of the world, he has loved you so much that he came to complete redemption for you so that you could rest in his finished work. Let's pray together. God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to the cross, to live the life perfectly that we couldn't live, to die, to complete redemption for us. God, the sacrifice was made, the debt was paid, the penalty atoned for, the sins forgiven, the wrath is satisfied, it's done. As Jesus proclaimed on the cross, it is finished. So God, would you give us the courage and strength and faith to put our lives into your hands, to see the glory and majesty of what you've completed for us? Why wouldn't we surrender everything to you? So tear down the obstacles and hurdles and give us faith. Allow us to rest in the presence of Christ, both our union and communion fellowship with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What good news.